Good evening, everyone. Good to have you here again this evening. If you would, get a Bible and be ready to follow along with us in our study this evening. As we continue our look at, the series has been covering this week, how we can face the future with faith. One of the things that we need to do as disciples is, before we even think about what we need to do toward those outside or even towards one another, is that we need to examine ourselves to see if we are the disciples that we need to be and whether or not the world is influencing us more than we are influencing the world. God has given us plain instruction through the inspired Apostle John in First John chapter 2, verse 15, beginning, that we are to not love the world or the things of the world. In that passage, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 beginning, we are plainly told, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The explanation that is given here that these things of the world are not of God. And that should be right there sufficient reason why the people of God should not love these things. We as disciples are supposed to be people of God. And if indeed we are of God, then we should have a love for the things that are of God and not of the world. But don't we get distracted? Don't we forget that? Even the people of God sometimes forget who they are and begin to look at the world around them, and those things of the world start to look appealing. And pretty soon we want to be like the world. We want the things of the world, and if not put in check, we start wanting the approval of the world. And for evidence that this is true, I want you to consider the offerings of churches across this country. What are they offering to try to get people to come to them? Well, they're offering the things of the world because they believe that the Word of God is not enough. It's not sufficient, so they need to offer things of the world. They do not offer the pure and simple Word of God. They do not offer Christ as the central message of all that they teach and preach and do. I collect all the flyers I get from various churches in the Phoenix area. I've done this wherever I've been. And I can tell you just from what I get in the mail, Christ is seldom the center of the message that they put on those flyers to get people in. I remember more than once getting flyers that I had to look hard to find out who it was that even sent me the flyer because there was no mention of God or Christ as the main draw at all, and it wasn't until I saw that it was sent by a church that I could even think that it was anything spiritual or religious. But that's not really a surprise anymore. There was an interview with a man named Max Lucado a few years ago. If you know who Max Lucado is, he was the main minister or evangelist or preacher, whatever you want to call him, at Oak Hills Church of Christ in San Antonio, Texas. Well, used to be. They took the words Church of Christ off the sign a long time ago. And they did that because, as Max said in an interview, it was turning off too many people. And so they took the words Church of Christ off the sign. Now it's just simply known as Oak Hills Church. And Max, in an interview after that, said that their attendance went up by about 66%. So what that tells me is the world wants to be associated with Max Lucado, but not with Jesus Christ. Now, how sad is that? Apparently, there are many others that are all too willing to accommodate the world's desires and do whatever the world wants to get them in the door. But I can tell you right now that whatever that is, it's not saving one soul. I remember years ago, I was talking to Brother Eddie Littrell, and he was talking about his dad preaching in Kentucky. And he said whenever he went on a gospel meeting to this one town, there was a lady there from a church of, we'll just say, of a more liberal persuasion. And every time he came there, she'd try to convince him that they needed to have coffee and donuts or spaghetti suppers or whatever they needed to get him in the door. And he would argue with her every time and said that there's no authority for that and we're not going to do it. And this one time he went to visit, and sure enough, she was there, and the same old argument was made again. And this time she said, you know, I believe in doing whatever we can to save souls. And this time he said, I agree. And she thought she had won the argument. But he went on to say, but donuts and coffee are not going to save one soul. That's what we need to understand, brethren, is we don't use the enticements of the world to get people closer to God. We use God to get them closer to God. And when we start thinking about what the world's doing, then we are becoming worldly as people and as the church. Tonight I want us to consider the danger of worldliness as one of the things that we need to watch out for today and in the future. And in so doing, we need to first consider the definition of the word. Now, maybe I just do this for my own good, but I want us to be clear on what exactly we're talking about whenever I'm preaching God's word. Sometimes man changes definitions so that they're not really what they are supposed to mean. I want us to make sure that we're clear on that. And in doing this, we will look at both the dictionary definition and the Bible definition of the term, because both are going to be helpful to us in understanding the true meaning of worldliness, so we might best be able to identify it and prevent its intrusion into our own lives. And to further understand the inroads that worldliness has made into the lives of the Lord's people, we will then consider how worldliness is being demonstrated right now in the church and in the personal lives of its members, the disciples of Jesus Christ. And finally, we will then consider the dangers of worldliness that we can best know how to defend against it or get rid of it entirely. So let's begin with the definition. What does it mean to be worldliness? Let's look and see, what does the dictionary say about that? Well, the dictionary that I have simply means that it is of or pertaining to the world as contrasted with heaven or a spiritual life. So in this sense, what we're talking about is the things that are related to the physical world in which we live. It speaks about the physical material goods, the people, the institutions, the governments that make up the world, and the visible things versus the invisible and the unseen things of heaven. And in this sense, worldliness is defined by the material objects versus the spiritual, the visible things versus the invisible, the seen versus the unseen. It's a contrast of the physical body versus the soul, material wealth versus riches in heaven, earthly relationships versus spiritual relationships. The second definition means that we are devoted to, are directed toward, or connected with the affairs, the interests, or the pleasures of the world. Now here's where we need to understand that worldliness has meaning not only of the material things that are present in the world in which we live, but also describes a mindset of the one whose interests are set on these things, in direct contrast to one whose mind and interest is set on the heavenly, spiritual things. In that passage we just read in 1 John chapter 2, when John tells us to not love the world or the things in the world, he is placing those things in contrast to the things that we should love, God and the things of God, because the world is opposed to God and the God is opposed to the world. And as somebody said, never the twain shall meet. They do not agree. And in this sense, the one who loves the world and the things of the world is most certainly worldly, because his interests are directed toward possessions and pleasures and power and position, relationships with family and friends, and only those things, the wise writer said, are under the sun, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14. He's only thinking about what's here on this earth and not about the spiritual things. What does the Bible say about this? I think a better way to understand the meaning of worldliness is to see how God defines it. In consideration of God's definition, we may not only see the meaning, but also the dangers of worldliness. And again, let's go back to the passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The lust of the flesh, verse 16. That's the first one that he notes there. Now, the word that's translated as lust simply means desire, particularly for things that are forbidden. It is desire, but it's more than that. It's a wanting or a longing for something that one cannot have or should not have. And what we're talking about is the things that God says that we should not have. Desire in itself is not wrong, but what we speak of is desire that goes beyond the normal and beyond what God wants us to desire. And it seeks out the pleasures of the flesh then as the primary goal and as a way of life. When we speak about the lust of the flesh, we speak about the desires that are produced by the body. You know, every body, every physical body desires food. We have to have it. And we have within us a natural desire for food, but the desire for food in itself is not the problem. Everybody, at some point in their life, has some physical desire for sexual relations, but that desire in itself is not the problem. The problem is the desire for these physical things that excite and stimulate the body as a contrast to one whose interest is building up the spiritual man. One is pursuing selfish fleshly pleasures, and the other one is seeking to please God. The lust of the flesh will drive a man to overeat because he takes great pleasure in the taste of food, or will drive a man to engage in unlimited sexual relationships because he looks for constant gratification, physical gratification. That's the lust of the flesh. But he also lists the lust of the eyes. And that's nothing more than the desires that appeal to our eyes, the things that give us pleasure by what they look like. Could be the simple beauty of an object. But it's more than that. It appeals to our sense of pleasure through sight. One man may be attracted to a woman because of the lust of the eyes. One man may accumulate art or exotic automobiles because he's pleased by the visual beauty. A woman may have a closet full of shoes and dresses because of the lust of the eyes, that beauty that she sees in those physical objects. Whatever it is, what we're talking about is it's a desire that's brought about by what we see. And it will cause us to pursue those worldly material things or even engage in physical relationships because they are visually pleasing to us. The final one he notes here is the pride of life. In some translation, I believe the English Standard says, pride of possessions. In other words, if you've got some nice material objects, you make sure everybody knows you got them. It simply relates to the pride that is fostered with man by the things of the world itself. It may be a title that is bestowed upon us that leads to a man being inordinately proud of the title, such as doctor or president, etc. It may be material possessions that lead a man to being proud of his large house, his expensive car, his expensive suit or expensive dress. It may be social status that leads one to being proud, positions of power, celebrity, fame, those things point to the pride of life. But whatever it is, again, pride is produced within a man by these things, by these material things, the things of the world. That's God's description of worldliness right there. So how is it that we demonstrate this either in our lives or in the church? Well, let's begin where a lot of problems, I believe, exist in worldliness, in regards to entertainment. And if we are worldly, it usually means that we're seeking after entertainment rather than seeking to exalt God. Worldliness in this case is through the lust of the flesh and or the lust of the eyes. What I found in my experience in life is usually if one's involved, more than one's involved. It's not just the lust of the flesh. A lot of times it's a combination of two of the three, if not all three. And in this entertainment, a lot of times it's a little of both, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. How do we see that in the church, though? Well, I believe worldliness has certainly infiltrated the church in this way because many churches have simply abandoned true worship of God, and they plainly and without shame offer up the things which appeal to the pleasures of the flesh. They offer food in church suppers and Wednesday night dinners. They offer music that is entertaining. We've got instrumental music. They've got concerts. They've got soloists. They offer social and athletic activities and events. They got church softball teams. They've got gymnasiums. They've got parties that are held in the buildings owned by these churches. It has nothing to do with anything spiritual. It's all about the entertainment of the individual. If we can entertain them, we can get them in. But what about in our personal lives? I do not see that it's any better when we as individual Christians make the pursuit of fleshly desires our way of life. A Christian is admonished, Romans 6 verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey in its lust. Yet many do follow after those pleasures. I'm talking about Christians, not people of the world. They follow after those pleasures and they are ruled by sin. Whenever we allow the fleshly or the visual desires or the pride of life to determine our actions, guess what? We are worldly. Whenever we let the desire for entertainment overrule our sense of holiness and righteousness, and we watch movies and we listen to music that are filled with profanities and indecency, friends and brethren, we are worldly. As innocent as we may try to make it, whenever we let our desire for entertainment lead us to do things or participate in things and activities that are plainly ungodly, the only other option is that we are worldly. If we are doing things and participating in things that are ungodly, how can we say that we're not worldly? Because that's exactly what the world is, ungodly. Let's not fool ourselves here. But we also demonstrate worldliness and by how we judge things. You know, a lot of times, if we've got an attitude of worldliness, we make judgments based on the visual, physical appearance of things rather than on a spiritual basis. And that may sound odd to some of you, but I'm sure it does. But I think it's more common than what we want to admit. Because too often, spiritual judgments are not really spiritual judgments at all. For example, in the church, I think worldliness has entered into the church because through this avenue, and the result is churches then become more focused on the physical appearance rather than its spiritual condition. What about the building? Well, then we get concerned about the condition of the building more than the condition of the members who worship in the building. Or its appearance to those who are outside. It's got to be beautiful to attract them in. We're not worried about the individuals who come here. We're just worried about the structure itself. And then the people. We're more concerned about who is a member. We have used terminology such as prominent members. And we worry more about what they look like than whether or not they're saved or whether or not they're strong spiritually. And we're more concerned with the material offerings of the church more so than whether or not the truth is being preached. And then there's the music. We get more concerned about the tonal quality of the song and whether or not we've got a really good song leader and it just sounds beautiful, or more than whether or not we're doing so in spirit and in truth. When we start thinking that way, and those things become our focus, friends, that's worldliness. Because we're thinking along the lines of physical things versus the spiritual. And when the physical side of these things become the most important things, we are worldly. There is just no way around that. We can excuse it all we want to, but it doesn't change the fact. But what about in our personal lives? I think worldliness also affects the individual members of the Lord's church and their personal lives, because many seem to begin to focus on the visible things in life rather than the heavenly spiritual things, and we lose focus of those things eventually. For example, in John the 10th chapter, verse 41, we see Jesus at the house of Mary and Martha. And Martha was busy in the serving of those who were there while Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. And when Martha complained and asked Jesus to tell her to help her, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." For that moment, in that situation, Martha was focused on the physical needs and was neglecting her spiritual needs. Well, don't we do that sometimes, individual disciples? We get so wrapped up in the physical cares of this world that we forget that we are citizens of heaven and merely sojourners on this earth. It says John 10, doesn't it? It's Luke 10. I recognize this confused look in the audience. Luke 10. Forget what the overhead says. When we get so wrapped up in the physical things of this world, we forget the spiritual, then friends and brethren, we become worldly to a point. It's not that we can't change, but we need to. And then we need to be concerned about worldliness in regards to man's teaching versus the Scriptures or the Word of God. You know, sometimes this is less obvious than others, but I believe the problem remains the same. And again, in the church, we may see worldliness in this area, and that sometimes I don't even think we realize it. And I think worldliness in this has made more inroads than any other. And it's been a long time a problem amongst the people of God. Consider the subject of authority. How long have men been setting up other men as heads of their churches and those who wrote their creeds as the authority over the words of Jesus Christ? How long has that been going on? Well, just about since day one. Early in the history of the church, that began to be true. What about the doctrine? How long has men been setting aside the words of Jesus Christ so they can follow the teachings of uninspired men? Again, almost since the beginning. What about the lessons that preachers preach? A lot of times, nowadays, preachers preach from the writings of uninspired men and not from the Bible. And I'm not talking about denominations. I'm talking about brethren who are standing in pulpits of buildings that have Church of Christ out on the sign out front. They're preaching from not the Bible, but from the latest bestseller at the religious bookstore. And I don't have to make it up, because I know it's happening. What about in our personal life, though? What do we uphold? In this, I think we can fail to recognize a worldly attitude, often because the demonstration of worldliness is by exalting our own opinions over the Word of God. And who of us is going to say that our exalting of ourselves is worldliness? Well, nobody's going to admit to that. And so we fail to recognize that we have become worldly because we've established our own opinion is more important than what the Word of God says. How many times you sit down with somebody and study God's Word only to have them say, well, I know what it says, but I think, or I don't think. Well, that's nothing but a worldly attitude where you're saying that my opinion is higher and more authoritative than the Word of God. And I can't think of a greater demonstration of worldliness than that. When I am of the world and I'm a physical being and I think my opinion is more authoritative than my Creator. I can't think of anything more worldly than that. How about when men say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Can somebody find me Scripture where it says that? And I can't imagine, that doesn't even make, as A.W. used to say, that don't even make good nonsense. Here we've got the Word of God that He's given to us for the express purpose of us knowing what He wants us to do. And now, what sense would it make? Just common sense, logic. What sense would it make for God to then say, well, it doesn't matter. Just believe what you want to believe as long as you're sincere. Why on earth do we even have this then? If it doesn't matter. That doesn't even make any sense. What about this? Join the church of your choice. Christ died for one church. And yet we have the gall to say, join the church of your choice? Friends and brethren, we're going to have to answer for that in Judgment Day. Because that is a strictly worldly attitude. They are, in fact, statements that define the conflict of worldliness versus true godliness and sincere discipleship. So what are the dangers of worldliness? We talk about these things. What's so bad about these things? What, preacher, it just sounds like that's your opinion, but what's so bad about that? Well, let's consider what God's Word says about it. Number one, this attitude of worldliness will eventually choke out the Word of God. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 22, in the parable of the sower, Jesus told about the seed that fell on the thorny ground. And in his explanation, Jesus said, it was those who hear the word but then are distracted by the cares and riches of the world to the point that it then chokes out the word and he becomes unfruitful. That's the danger. Because when we become worldliness, we can't be worldly and godly at the same time. Remember Jesus, Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. This is the choice we have to make here. If we choose worldliness, it's going to push the word out of our hearts. It's going to choke it out. Jesus said so. That's not just Stephen Harper telling you his opinion. That's what Jesus said. It'll choke out the word. We can't have worldliness in our hearts and the word of God in our hearts. It just cannot coexist. And then that leaves us vulnerable. What happens when we don't have the word of God in our hearts anymore? What are we going to do when temptations come our way and we don't have the word of God? We may remember in the example of Jesus' temptation in Matthew the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Does anybody remember how Jesus answered those temptations every time? It is written. What if you don't have that in your heart, though? And those temptations come. We are leaving ourselves vulnerable when we become so worldly that the Word of God is choked out. We don't have it in our hearts anymore. And so when the temptations come, we're going to say, sure, I'll do that. Rather than saying, it is written. When Jesus faced temptations, He answered every temptation with Scripture. The Hebrew writer tells us that. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And since we are told, 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, that we are to follow in His footsteps, that's what we need to be doing if we want to answer every temptation. The psalmist said long ago in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart, not just for fun, not just so we could say, I know Scripture. He said, your word I have hidden in your heart that I might not sin against you. Friends and brethren, if the word is choked out because of our worldliness, that's not going to happen. We will not resist sin. We will fall to temptations and we will sin. God gives us an answer for every temptation. It is found in His word. And without that word, we have no answer. And we are vulnerable to those temptations. And as he went on to say, it makes us unfruitful. Back in that passage, Matthew 13, verse 22, the word chokes out, these cares and the riches choke out the word, and then he becomes unfruitful. That's something we need to be concerned about as Christians. But we shouldn't be surprised that this is going to be the result because the two are a picture in contrast. Faithful one with the Word in his heart is going to bear much fruit because he sees the desperate need for the Word in the lives of others. The unfaithful one will be concerned only for the cares of this world and not for lost souls, and nothing's going to be done as a result. Let's remember the end result of the unfruitful branches, John 15, verse 12. It says 12, it should be 2. Excuse me. They are cut off. Brethren, yeah, that's a warning to us. If we are unfruitful, that is, let's draw the logical, put this together now. If we've allowed worldliness to choke out the Word, we become unfruitful. We become unfruitful. Jesus will cut us off. We cannot be pleasing to God and be worldly. So what's the answer? How do we make sure that this doesn't happen to us? Instead of looking at the things of this world, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. When the writer of Hebrews addressed the Jewish Christians in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, in this letter he addressed these Jewish Christians because they were considering going back to the old laws as thinking somehow this would relieve them of their persecutions. But he reminded them that they needed to lay aside every encumbrance, every weight of sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That fixing means you put them there and you keep them there. Don't look at the things of this world. Don't set your eyes on those things. Anybody ever run in competition before? Have you ever, maybe if you don't do that, have you ever watched the Olympics and see the runners there? You ever notice how the best runners run? They just keep looking ahead. They look toward the end. Every once in a while you see one turn back, but that's not smart. When you get your eye off the goal, a lot of times you stumble. You're not paying attention to where you're going. You don't have your eye set on the goal. You get distracted by all the things around you. Let those things bother you. Let them distract you. They slow you down. That's why the Hebrew writer says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Put your mind there and keep it there. Friends and brethren, that's the answer. That way we will not allow worldliness to take over. We also need to understand that it will lead to us forsaking the Lord altogether. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 10. One of the last letters of Paul, if not the last letter. And I know we'd like to dwell on the positive things about this, but here's one thing that is not so positive. Where Paul writes about one of his former co-workers, Demas, who he said has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You think that won't happen to Christians today? They love the world so much they end up giving up on God, turning their backs on Him? This is somebody that we read about in the book of Philemon, chapter 1, 23 and 24, who had been personally beneficial to the Apostle Paul. But now he writes saying that he's having forsaken him, having loved this present world. I'm certain Demas was not the only one who fell away because of a love for the world. And I'm sure someone today wouldn't be the last. What happens when we forsake the Lord? Well, we end up profaning His name because of our behavior. In Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, and verse 20 begin, we read about the time the Israelites going into captivity, already into captivity. How did they get there? Well, they started looking at the world around them, began focusing on those worldly things. They would say things, we want a king so we can be like the nations around us. And that wasn't the only thing that they wanted so they could be like the nations around them. They ended up doing just about everything that those nations around them were doing. In fact, worse. They were doing some things that God's Word tells us that even the worldly ones were ashamed of what they were doing. They got to the point where God could no longer bear them and His children and punish them to preserve the holiness of His name. Though they wore the name of God, their worldly behavior betrayed them as not being faithful to God, and God's name was blasphemed because of it. Does that happen today? Unfortunately, yes it does. When Christians or those who proclaim to be His do the most worldly and ungodly things, even as they claim to be of God, God's name is blasphemed because of it. And it's because they've actually turned away from the Lord and forsaken Him. And we put ourselves in danger of condemnation. You know, we should expect that the child of God who turns his back on the Lord will receive a just reward, even though they may be called His, just as the Israelites faced the wrath of God. Those were the people of God. But when they were unfaithful to God, they didn't escape His judgment. We will face the wrath of God today too. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, those Christians were warned to not drift, not neglect this so great a salvation. Well, why not? Because they would receive the wrath of God if they did not. In the 10th chapter, in verse 36 through 39, he reminded them that they had need of endurance so that they may receive the reward. And then went on to talk about the need for them to not be of those who turn back, but to those who are faithful until the very end. God has no pleasure in those who turn back. And the only expectation of the worldly disciple is to receive what he called a just penalty for having blasphemed His name among men. So how do we answer that? Well, we forsake that way of life. In Luke 14, chapter and verse 33, Jesus reminds us, unless we forsake all, we cannot be His disciple. He made a very plain statement there to that effect. The means of overcoming the worldly attitude and forsaking the Lord is simply forsake everything else. When we actually and truly leave all things behind for the sake of Christ and leave ourselves no backup plan in case we don't like it, and commit ourselves fully to the Lord, that's when we guarantee that we will not succumb to worldliness. But we also need to understand that when we become worldly, we become the enemies of God. James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 4 that those who have become the friend of the world are the enemies of God. If you may remember in Romans the 5th chapter and verse 10, we were told there that we are the enemies of God. He reconciled us, we who were once enemies. That's who we were before we came to God. Is that really what we want to be again? The enemies of God? Surely not. And we do that when we start seeking the approval of men over the approval of God. In the time of Jesus, in John the 12th chapter, we read about some of even those who were leaders who were convicted by the evidence that Jesus was the Christ. But they refused to confess Him because they knew that if they did, they would be tossed out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were worldly. Even though they were leaders in the synagogue, they were worldly because they were more concerned about the perception of the world, men, more even than what God thought. And let's not forget, as Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 33, in relation to what those men failed to do, they failed to confess Jesus as the Christ. Jesus Himself said, "He who denies Me before men, I will deny before the Father." They were not saved. They believed, but they were not saved. Jesus said He would deny them in the end. Love of men's praise more than God's is a dangerous thing. Let's understand that that fleshly mind that is set on pleasing the world is not going to be pleasing to God. A worldly disciple cannot please God. Simple as that. More than that, one who has a worldly mindset cannot even be a disciple. One whose mind is set on the flesh, we're told in Romans the 8th chapter, verses 5 through 8, cannot please God. So why do we keep trying? Why do we keep thinking that, oh, well, other people are different, but I can keep one foot in the world and still please God? Please don't fool yourself, because you're not fooling anybody else. God will never be pleased when we try to please the world. So how do we keep ourselves from doing that? Instead of becoming a friend of the world, let's become a friend of God. How do we do that? I got a simple answer from you, straight from the mouth of Jesus. You are My friends if you do whatever I command you. Don't worry about what the world thinks. Don't let that influence you. Don't let that influence this church. It doesn't matter what all the other churches and denominations are doing in this city or in the next city or in the next state. What does God want us to do? That's what we need to be concerned about. Well, those other churches, they got a lot more people. You know what? They have a lot more people. But they're not saving any of them. Our concern is not big numbers. Our concern is saving souls. All the worldly offerings in the world that we can offer are not going to get anybody one step closer to heaven. Let's stick with what God wants us to do. And as Jesus said, you are My friends if you do whatever I command you. So how about you this evening? Have you obeyed the commands of the Lord? Are you one whose heart is set on the heavenly things and not the things of this earth? As we've seen tonight, even as disciples, we can get distracted by the things of this world and we can be led astray, but it need not stay that way. We can put worldliness away from us and we can be fruitful disciples and we can be pleasing to God. But in the end, the choice is yours. This lesson, though it is not one that would teach anyone what to do to become a child of God, has hopefully pointed at us as to what God does want of us. And what God wants for all of us is that we be saved. The only way to do that is by doing His commands. Have you done that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have you acted on that belief by giving your life to God, repenting from all the past sins, be willing to serve Him as the God from this day forward? Are you willing to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins?
Maybe there's somebody here this evening that's already done those things, that's not been living faithfully before God. You need to make a correction in your life. Please do that while you have the opportunity. Maybe you have need of prayers, this congregation, for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come? Please stand and sing.